the most interesting aspects for me of coaching a soccer team made up of 6 and 7 year old girls is that I learned a lot about what it takes to parent girls. I was blessed, or as my team said, cursed, with boys. And these two sons, well, it was fairly easy to apply, you know, my experience to their lives and their circumstances. Not so with these little ladies. I was definitely out of my depth as I learned about My Little Ponies, Barbies, and the latest fashion craze sweeping the elementary schools. And one thing I don't think I'll ever get down very well is, for lack of a better term, I call it the ritual combing of the hair before you go out to a game. Yeah, with us guys, what do? You strap on your shin guards, you put on your cleats, you run out and get muddy. Okay? Not so with my little Citrus Heights Dolphins. No, we sat in front of mom, or if it was a really bad emergency, we'd be sitting in front of dad, and there would be the hair is brushed with long flowing strokes, okay? But occasionally there was a snarl. A tangle of tresses that brings the brush to that abrupt halt. And many is the time when I'd hear this loud screech erupt from one of my little players, and I turn, and there's a special kind of look that little girls give their parents when they've tugged on their hair. I can't do it. It's as if the offending parent, yeah, I'm doing this deliberately, sweetheart, you know. I say all that because I was thinking there can be snarls in a church family. I call them snarls in the sanctuary that bring life and ministry of a church to an abrupt halt. People get red-faced. They start sharing portions of their mind with you that they can ill afford to lose. Or they retreat in smoldering, silence, shooting laser beams of destruction with their glances. Or they're out in the lobby or the parking lot, under the pretense of giving a prayer request, but really grinding apart people in the church. And it happens to the best of churches. It happens to the best of ministries, even the best of families. And James, that gnarly observer of first century Christianity, tells us why. I want you to read this with me, okay? So let's read it together. Ready? Read. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So you notice that James identifies those motivating culprits in our arguments, in our, disagreements. He says the inner desires, the lust. And remember last week I told you that really the word lust, the word desire in the New Testament, same Greek word. And all a lust is an out of control desire. A desire that has just gone freewheeling. And even when we get around to asking God about our issues, we can easily wind up asking with wrong motives. Now, the venue can change. It can be work or home, neighborhood, even the church. The venue can change, but without understanding these snarls, the result is always the same. There's disappointment. There's bitterness. There's a sense of separation, and eventually there's a physical separation. Now, last week we noted that Paul ended his thoughts about spiritual growth with this stirring statement in Philippians 4:1. Let's read it together. Here we go. Ready? Read. Therefore, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus. But time and again, both in this letter, Paul's other letters to other Christians, he takes a strategy and then applies it directly to the issue these believers were facing. In this case, remember, he's going to look at those four strategies we talked about last week, the four strategies for this community to grow, and now he's going to apply them to the four snarls that he sees in this congregation, these four tangles that really inhibit spiritual growth, not only for individuals, but for the whole church. So I want to invite you this morning, if you're able, would you stand with me as we read and listen to God's word from chapter 4, verse 2. Philippians 4, starting with verse 2. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 1 to lead us up there. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow elders whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. May God add his blessing on the reading of his holy, authoritative, and fully inspired word. Please be seated. And I'm going to turn my microphone off just for a second because right in the middle of Philippians. Having it just wait for there coming out. Well, what's the first snarl that this church had to untangle? It starts in verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, one commentator called them odious and stinky. But he says of these two women, live in harmony in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, indeed, my true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So our first snarl that we can untangle is, I call it untangling disagreements. Now we're not sure what is going on here. Neither the Bible nor history tell us what the issue was between these two women. All we know is that they're not bad people. They're not bad bunnies. They were not individuals who were deliberately disrupting the fellowship. They were believers. They were sisters in Christ. But we know from Paul's other letters that he had no problem identifying groups of people or individuals who caused him trouble or shamed the gospel. Their names have been recorded by Paul. You know, the Judaizers, Alexander the coppersmith, Demas, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Even Peter and Barnabas get mentioned in Galatians 2 because they misunderstood the grace of God. But notice here in contrast, Paul notes that these women have been instrumental in helping him. He says, they helped me like some of the leading men in the church were helping. But this was a very unusual tactic for Paul, calling these women out by name. Now, why do I say that? Because remember, in that day, they didn't have Bibles like you have right here, okay? In fact, they'd be sitting probably in a house, and there'd be somebody reading from a scroll. Now, my favorite one is in Colossians, where Paul's reading along and says, and tell Archippus to, you know, and all of a sudden, I could imagine everybody's eyes looking at Archippus. How about this one? I urge these two women. Can you see almost every eye going back there? Why did he do this? Because this was serious stuff. This was not something like to be messed around with. Paul considered this disagreement to be significant. And notice that his plea is not, well, just get along, in some kind of chilly silence. They were to live in harmony. The phrase means to settle the disagreement. Now, Paul gives no indication of which woman is wrong. In fact, he doesn't take sides. It's not the issue of the disagreement that's holding things up. It's how these two were disagreeing. And their disagreement, perhaps, was the proverbial elephant in the room, the elephant in the church. And Paul says, I want you to take two actions. The first action is this, we've already said it, live in harmony in the Lord. Literally, have the same mindset, have the same attitude. This is not capitulation, it's not burying their differences, but it's a change in attitude that comes from understanding. It's the idea of lining up. You guys who are musicians, you know what harmony is, right? Okay? You have a melodic line, which is kind of plain, and then what do you add to it? You add harmony. But it's got to be a special edition, doesn't it? It has to be in the same key. It has to line up. And when you've ever listened to vocalists, you know, they'll be singing, and they sing these two parts that are just so wonderful. Occasionally they hit the same note, but they're lined up together. They've come to an agreement on which voice takes which note so that the song can be heard. Paul says, live in harmony. And then the other thing he says is he wants the gifted people to help with the process. He asks this true companion. In fact, I think he was probably the fellow who was reading the scroll. He was well known to everybody. He says, I want you to help these two women out. Moderate this dispute. And this is quite different from our modern American Christian church where everything and everybody gets placated. Shh, oh no, we don't want anybody to know there's a problem. It's kind of like marriage. This older couple was so much fun because when they asked, what do we do during premarital preparation? I said, the one thing that I get to do for you is I get to cause you to fight. He looked at me and said, oh, I've got no problem with that. Of course, she said, well, why? I go, because you've got to learn how to solve disagreements. You've got to build a structure because that's part of marriage. In fact, what scares me is when I get a young couple who says, we have never argued before. Oh, don't worry, it'll come. But what do we do? And I told them, in fact, I always do this during weddings. I have the couple in front of me, you know, everybody's sitting down, everybody's looking good, you know. Everybody's up there and stuff like that. And I make the couple turn around and look at all the people out there. I say, guess what? Those people have come for two reasons. Reason number one, they're bringing some really great gifts. But number two, that's your team. These are the people who are cheering for you, who are going to be on your side. So when you wind up with conflict, you can talk to somebody. You don't keep it secret. You don't let it boil up. You get it solved. And that's what Paul was talking about here. Hey, let's bring some wise people into this situation. Let's reconcile it, that monumental work. See, we Christians, we tend to love unity as an abstract principle. But we have trouble sometimes doing the dirty work to keep it. In fact, look in your outlines. Look at Ephesians 4:3 there. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, the Spirit causes unity. What are we supposed to do? Keep it. See, there's no such thing as a private dispute in the church. Just like there's no such thing as a private argument in a family. We like to think that. My boys are now adults, and so they get to tell us the truth about growing up. And we were talking about arguing one day, and they said, you know, we always knew when you were arguing. I can think, no, you didn't. It was what we'd do. We'd go into the bedroom. We'd let them watch TV, turn the TV up really loud. And we'd go discuss things. And my oldest was so funny. He goes, oh, yeah, Dad, we know discussion was a code word for beat each other's brains out. And it's so funny because they started to tell us The issues of the argument. Yeah, you were arguing about this and this. And we kept thinking we were keeping it secret, you know. But see, it comes up in some ways. It's the same way with a church. And so Paul says to these gals, listen, let's live in harmony. Guys, church, get together with it. Disagreements happen, but we've got to deal with them directly. Now, disagreements don't happen, though, in a vacuum. They may seem to erupt suddenly, but they come from another snarl that needs untangling. And this is the next snarl. I call it untangling attitudes. Look at verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, I have to admit, I'm the first person that when I'm grouchy and somebody tells me to cheer up, no. I'm ready to unload on them and tell them how miserable I am and, you know, my life continues to be. But Paul is saying something different, entirely different here. Think about it. You cannot command an emotion. You can only command something that is subject to one's will. And so when Paul says, I want you to rejoice, he's expecting that, yeah, you can do that. You can do something about it. And rejoicing means more than just being happy and cheerful. Look where its resource is. Its source is in the area of in the Lord. Simply, what does that mean? It simply means this. It means that we always apply the presence and person of the Lord to every situation we encounter. No matter what the situation is, the Lord is there. We rejoice, the Lord is here. Now, does that mean that we'll get out of debt, resolve the issue with our boss, or have peace with a loved one immediately? Well, no. But what it does do is it gets us on that path to seeing the issue from God's point of view. And that's critical because we don't change until that happens. You who are married, ever try to change your spouse? How'd that work for you? Yeah, I mean, I struggled with that for years. You know, dear God, if you really want us to have a godly marriage, I know I'm picking on Judy. She's up in Sacramento. Yeah, but you'll tell her if I mess up, won't you? Yeah, okay. But, you know, dear Lord, you know, if you just would get Judy to think this way or get Judy to think that way. And you know what? God has never done that. Never. It's always me. God always brings it back to me, seeing it from his point of view. He goes on to say, as you're entangling these attitudes, hey, let that gentle spirit be known. The word gentle there is a great word. It's a word that refers to a mother holding a baby. Okay? Moms know how to hold babies, right? Right? One arm underneath, one arm under the head, right? Keep it there. Dads, we're not so good, right? We tuck it like a football. Little guy, little gal, just, you know, come on, we carry them around. But, you know, and the word picture is gentle, but you're hanging on to it. So he says, let that gentle spirit, let it be known. Let it flow out. And then when we go below our disagreements to the attitudes that fuel them. But what gets these attitudes inflamed? What gets them going? That's the third snarl I want to look at, is untangling our anxieties. You see, what happens is our anxieties, those worries that we have, begin to fuel our attitudes. Our attitudes wind up punching along our disagreements. It's easy to become anxious about what's going to happen to us, isn't it? Okay, I'm not getting any head nods here. Come on, am I the only one? Okay, good. Yeah. You know, we work on solving our disagreements, naming our attitudes, but then, what's going to happen to me? Okay, so what is anxiety? Anxiety is simply the unsettledness that comes when we're not fully in control of the people and situations around us, right? We get anxious. One of my favorite YouTube videos is those guys who go to the county fair and get on one of those great slingshot things, you know, and they're down there and And they're like, oh, this is great. And then they let go and they go, like that. And what's one guy doing? Oh, no. You know, and he's suddenly repenting and, you know, asking God to come into his life and the whole thing. And you see that anxiety as it begins to work up. Why? Because once that operator lets go of that thing and it shoots up, are you in control? Absolutely not. And so that's what happens to us. Anxiety starts to build up inside of us. Paul says in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, if we're not careful, we think, oh, thanks, Paul. Yeah. But he's really saying here, stop being anxious. What's the assumption? Paul's assumption is that you're going to be anxious sometime. Anxiety is going to come in. You're going to feel out of control. Paul knows this and says, hey, listen, deal with it. Deal with the anxiety. And then he goes on to say, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, the truth is that most of us keep stirring anxiety around in our minds like some noxious poison whose vapors wind up all through our thoughts. And then we begin to extrapolate scenarios that soon carry us away. Instead, Paul gives us an antidote. I call it a universal antidote. Why? Just this little phrase, in everything. Paul doesn't say that very often. He says, in everything. Here's what you do. Number one, we deal with anxiety starting with what I call general prayer. That's what that word prayer means. It's those barely articulate words that come out of our mouths. They're usually not in complete sentences. They're more emotionally driven than logical. It's things like when you encounter that anxiety starts to rise and it's kind of, oh, Lord, help me, right? Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. You know, they're not sentences connected together. They're just blurted out. And you know what God says? That's okay. That's a great place to start. And then he says our general prayers can then become more direct requests. That's what the word supplication carries the idea. Once we've confirmed that, God, oh God, oh God, I need you, then we become more focused. And I love what this one Puritan, old Puritan prayed. He said, quote, let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to yours, and that without this it is folly to pray when I try to bring your will to mine. It is to command Christ, to be above him and wiser than he. This is my sin and my pride. I bring those specific things to him, and oftentimes that has to be done in quiet, in that quiet moment. When we just say, Lord, here is that thing. And then he says, we're to give thanks. Now, why? Giving thanks keeps us glued to God and not just to his response. When you were a kid, did you ever play your parents against each other? You know, you go ask mom something. Or my favorite, go ask dad something. Dad says, no. And then what do you immediately do? You go ask mom, you know, see what mom's going to say. See, we do the same thing with God. We're more interested in his answer than him. And see, what does Thanksgiving do? Thanksgiving keeps us connected to God. Because you know what? This sounds terrible to say. The answer to your request is second. God is more interested in that relationship with you. Because if you're like me, and I pray that you're not, but if I'm not, but what I do is I go and I look for the answer. Yay, I got my answer, and off I go. And God is saying, no, no, you've got to stay here. This is bigger than just the answer that's to us. Giving thanks keeps us, you know, connected back to God. Years ago, a seasoned saint in our Sacramento church made a very profound statement. The day she made it, I told her I would always remember it and I always give her credit. Her name is Anita Funderburg. And she said this, What if this terrible issue you're facing right now is not the worst thing that could happen to you? So what's the result? If anxieties come, we've poured out our hearts. Look at verse 7. The result is, he says, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. People ask almost all the time, well, how long should I pray? And they're always disappointed with my answer. Because we get caught up like the Pharisees. And if you look in Matthew chapter 6, the Pharisees of old, for them, prayer was about time. In other words, they prayed according to the clock so they could be seen by others. It was also about the volume of words. How many words could they get out? And it was also about their needs. How long do you pray? You pray until peace comes. That's what he says. A peace we can't fully understand. Well, how do I know that? Look what he says there. It walks a guard route. Literally, that's what it means. Walks a guard route around your heart, the seat of your emotions, and your mind, the seat of your thinking. Well, that means I'm going to have to pray all the time. What's wrong with that? Well, I have to go to work. You can't pray at work? You can't keep that before him? See, oftentimes what happens, gang, is we give up too easily. I know I struggle with that. See, I used to not understand people who were praying for their kids for decade after decade after decade. I kept thinking, you got to give up somewhere. You got to just say, okay, God, I'm just going to skim over this. Well, now that I'm at that age, I get it. You keep on it. I want my God to intervene in their lives. I want my God to intervene in this. And I'm not going to give this up. And I may not have peace until I die, but I'm going to keep after this. Because that untangles that whole anxiety-producing stuff by prayer. I hope you're seeing the progression that Paul is showing us here. Our disagreements, our arguments are fueled by our attitudes. And the attitudes find their energy in our anxieties. But as Yodia and Syntyche and that whole church body started to work through these snarls, they find the fourth thing they can untangle is they begin to untangle their direction. When we get our anxieties under control, the question is, now what? Or what next? Look what Paul says in verse 8. He writes this. He says, finally, brother, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, good reputation, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. In essence, what Paul is saying, he's saying, now, my friends, now, get our minds going in the right direction. Does that make sense? Get our minds going in the right direction. Walk your minds over to where they should be. Now, there's portions of Christianity that, quite frankly, disdain the use of the mind. You know, it's thought that reason and logic and thinking, you know, interferes with the work of the Holy Spirit. A good thing is the Bible doesn't believe that. Paul says, hey, we're supposed to shift gears, make that deliberate change to focus on those things that promote what God wants in our lives. And Paul's really saying, since these things bring excellence, since these things are worthy of praise, that's where you walk your mind to. He instructs the Colossians in a similar way. Look in your outlines. Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are hidden, are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, your mind goes to the swamps and garbage dumps of thinkings because you let it do it. I do it too. I can blame my thinking on thousands of other things or thousands of other people. But the truth is, I let my mind go there. That's why God commands us to walk our mind, walk our thinking back to somewhere else. That's the reason down through the ages, down through the centuries, the emphasis has always been on things like prayer and Bible reading and memorizing portions of scriptures, getting together with others to discuss it, what the Bible says, the implications for our lives, because our minds have to be trained. They have to be trained to recognize what good and what is not. I played the violin for decades, and I picked up the guitar really, really easy. Why? You got those little lines on there called frets. You just put your fingers on the frets. You can't do that on the violin. You know what you have to do to learn where to place your finger? Practice. See, on a piano, you hit C, it's always going to be there. You could turn the piano facing the other way, you go around, it's always going to be C. But you're an eighth of an inch off. You're a 16th of an inch off on a stringed instrument like a violin or a viola or a cello. You know what? You have a different note. How do you get there? You practice. This is what Paul's trying to bring up here, is we have to practice these things. Look what he says in verse 9. These things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Circle this next word. Practice these things. Now, it's a lost art today, but I was thinking about this week. Did many of you remember having to learn to write in cursive? You know, connecting one letter to the next letter? I was thinking about that, and these names popped in my head. Miss Burkhart and Mr. McHenry, my second and third grade teachers at Minnegant Elementary School. Their hands just used to flow across the board, you know, connecting these letters together, and it was always in a straight line. And then it came my turn. I would write on my paper, my paper would come back looking like it had been an accident victim. It looked like it was bleeding. It's all in red because I forgot to put some small squiggle or something in there, and I'd have to practice these letters, right, over and over and over again until they what? Until they become second nature. It doesn't matter if it's handwriting, learning a musical instrument, participating in a sport. We have to practice these things. Now, write this down, please. Practice is more than just random doing. Okay? Practice is more than just random doing. What is practice? It's calculated and deliberate. I march myself over and engage in these practices. I march myself over and I engage in these things. It's deliberate. I grab myself by the scruff of the neck and collaborate with God to become become the child of God that He created me to be. Now, is this legalistic? No. But you know, because, you know, when you're a little kid, you have to have external motivation. My mom was always, you know, okay, go practice your violin. My dad, when are you going to learn to play the Orange Blossom Special? By the way, that's a hoedown. Yeah, never mind. I'd say Bach to my dad. He thought I meant back. I have no idea what that meant. But you march yourself over there and you do it. Now, was it hard? Yes, it was. And externally, I had to have that external discipline applied to me until I could do it internally. And you know what? I'm so thankful now because I enjoy music. I can do it a little bit. I can sit alone in my apartment and play my guitar. And only Dave on the bottom floor will go, shut up! No, you know. You enjoy those things that you've practiced, haven't you? You suddenly get a big kick out of it. When we had Colorado Christian University Women's Choir here, Remember that one of the first songs they sang in their second set? It was in Latin. I understood some of those words. I sat there, I thought, isn't that cute? Cool. I remembered something. We practice these things. One of the greatest discoveries, I believe, in history is hair conditioner. Now, you may think of someone like me who is radically, has a rapidly diminishing supply of hair follicles, might not appreciate hair conditioner. But when both you and God can number the hairs on your head, you appreciate not having to work through even the smallest tangle that might, pull out even one of those numbered strands on your head. And I want to say to you that there's some snarls, maybe in our church, maybe in your family, there are some snarls that need the addition of just a simple conditioner, a kind word or two, time spent with somebody in prayer, wisdom from God's word. But there are some others, snarls, that need time and gentleness and care to untangle. One of the things I was just fascinated by is watching some mom take one of our little dolphin girls, her hair, and just separate the strands. And the tangles came out, and then she could brush it. I thought, that's sometimes what we have to do with our families, even with ourselves, don't we? Let's begin the application of today's passage with this last verse, okay? These things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice them. So here's my question for you. What does God desire to have you practice this week? What is that? He's always doing something to you. He's always changed you to become more like Jesus Christ. So what is he doing and how are you cooperating? At the end of your outline, you see a box there, right? Guess what? You get 15 seconds now to fill in that box. What do you need to practice? Go ahead. We'll wait for you. Write it down. Write it down. If you don't write it down, it'll never be real. I need to practice being more consistent in prayer. I need to practice reading my Bible each day. I need to practice being less grumpy at church. I need to practice, whatever it is. If you don't write it down, it'll just float away. What do you need to practice? The snarls will still come in our lives, but the untangling process doesn't have to overwhelm us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these folks who listen so well and so hard, who immediately, Father, as they're listening, work to become not just hearers of the word, but they work to be doers. Father, we've written down something that we want to practice this week. It may be something really, really simple. It may be something that we've told you before that we wanted to do and we haven't done it. I thank you that you don't get on us about this. Instead, you rejoice and you're willing to come alongside of us to help us through these issues. Father, even as a church, as we deal with the things that come up just naturally in church life, Father, your son, Jesus Christ, is the head of this church. You've promised to be with us, and so we're going to rejoice as we just work through these things. Watch how your spirit helps us to untangle those snarls. So, Father, I pray for my friends today, and I pray for myself, that we would be people that practice these things. Thanks, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.